In the name of our triune God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Do you belong to any clubs or community organizations? If you belong to a lodge, please don't tell me. I'm not supposed to know. When I was in college, I belonged to the Psi Chi National Honor Society. Don't be impressed, it's not that big. Basically, there were three requirements for membership. You needed to be a psychology major, you needed a B grade point average or better, and you needed to pay your annual dues. There were about 50 people at my college in the Psi Chi chapter, but whenever we would have a meeting, only about 6 people would show up. Why would people join this organization, pay their dues, and then not show up? We tried all sorts of things to get them to come, but nothing ever really seemed to work very well. Now, turns out the reason many people joined the club was because they thought that this would look good on their resume. I do not think in all of human history a potential employer or a graduate school recruiter ever looked at someone's resume and said, "Oh, boy, this person's a member of Psi Chi. We got to snap them up before somebody else gets them." We kept trying and trying, but same 6 people, more or less, would always show up. When Melanie and I were first married, long before I ever thought about going to seminary, we joined a church that had a community center. Lots of people from the community wanted to use the community center, and a lot of people from the church were very concerned about how the community center was being used, but almost no one wanted to serve on the board of the directors for the community center. The board came up with a very interesting rule. Anyone who attended 2 consecutive meetings of the board would be automatically appointed a board member. That may sound kind of strange, but it did put people on the board easily and quickly, and these were usually people who did have an interest in what the community center was doing. One more story. When I was a pastor in York County, I served as the chaplain for the local volunteer fire department. The VFW had 2 types of membership. There were the firefighters, who were the people that drove the fire trucks and actually fought fires. Then the other group was known as the social firefighters. These were the people who ran the bingo games and the fish dinners and things like that. That seemed like a logical division of labor and an accurate way of naming things as they were. Maybe you do things similarly in the VFWs here. I mention these organizations and their approaches to membership because it is Trinity Sunday, and considering Trinity raises questions about church membership and participation, our Christian faith, and the very nature of our God. A recent poll that's been getting a lot of attention in the media says that for the first time, the majority of Americans are not church members. Today, less than 70% of Americans identify themselves as Christian. Just a few years ago, that was 86%. And the old line modern Protestant denominations, such as Presbyterians, Methodists, Episcopals, and Lutherans, many of them have lost about 3/4 of their members in the past 50 years. Commentators are discussing the why of the decline of Christian America and hypothesizing reasons that are cultural, psychological, and political. Some people point to the secularization of America, beginning with the removal of the Lord's Prayer from public schools and moving on from there to other ways that religion has been excluded from public life. There really has been an assault on Christianity in the arts and entertainment and in the press. How often do you see a traditional Christian on a TV program who is not a crackpot? Others blame the shift of morals and values that began in the revolutionary 1960s. Churches change their theology to be more hip and relevant, in the process moving away from the traditions and ethics of biblical Christianity. Many people left the church because they said church had left them. Certainly, all these factors play a role in the fact that less people are calling themselves Christian and participating in the life of the church today. This begs the question, what does it mean to be a Christian? What does one have to believe or do to be a follower of Christ? One would think that regular church attendance would be part of the minimum requirement. Pardon me. We know that Americans who call themselves Christians are among those people, only about a quarter of them are actually in church on any given Sunday or any given weekend. As a pastor, I see theological reasons for this downtick in the number of Christians. I try very hard not to be pessimistic. I can't stand the type of Christianity that is always beating up on itself and bewailing its failures. I'm realistic about the church's situation. I don't deny the facts, but I am an optimist at heart. How can a person who believes that Jesus Christ rose from the dead be anything but optimistic about our ultimate future in Christ? I take no joy in it, but if the number of believers is declining, isn't that what Jesus told us to expect? His true followers will always be few in number. We here are blessed that God has chosen us to be a remnant, to be a community of Christians who have not joined in with the heresies and apostasies of the world. God has chosen us to be his witnesses, to herald his kingdom, to baptize people and teach his commandments. And if we are the minority, so what? So what? Truth is not decided by the consensus of popular opinion. Though the whole world be arrayed against us, a Christian standing on the word of God is a majority of one. If we are to be God's witnesses and heralds, there are things we need to know, things we need to believe, things we need to love. My hypothesis is that if churches had done a better job of preaching Christ, teaching the faith, and inculcating a love for word and sacrament when the churches were full in the 1950s and early 60s, we wouldn't have had the political and social upheavals of the ensuing decades and so many empty, lackadaisical churches today. Which brings us to the object and theme of our worship today, the Holy Trinity. We may speak about the doctrine of the Holy Trinity, but the Holy Trinity is more than just a doctrine. The Holy Trinity is our God. We believe in one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I had a very incomplete understanding of the Holy Trinity as a young person. Although the churches I grew up in sang those great old Trinitarian hymns like Holy, 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 I was guilty of thinking of Jesus the Son as being a created being, as not being quite equal to God the Father. And I thought the Holy Spirit was, well, I couldn't tell you exactly what I thought about the Holy Spirit. That's obviously wrong. As I got older, I guess I learned the heresy of modalism, which says that sometimes God is Father, sometimes God is Son, sometimes God is Holy Spirit, and that's wrong too. But I'm sure you could hear that being taught in many churches this morning. I really think if more people had a better understanding of who God is and what the Holy Trinity does, more of them would feel compelled to stay active in the church. Who would knowingly reject God at the peril of their very soul? Any number of biblical texts show us the true understanding of God's triune nature. For instance, our gospel reading today from John chapter 3. Here we clearly say Jesus the Son, being sent to earth by God the Father, to die on the cross for the salvation of the world, and the Holy Spirit of the Father and the Son proceeding from them to give the world faith and life in Christ, saving us from damnation with the promise of eternal life in the Father's kingdom. It's all right there, neat and complete. What kind of person could be convinced and convicted of Christ's sacrifice and of the reality of heaven and hell and still just blow off God, refuse to worship him, expressing no interest in him and his church? I can't fathom it. God not only gives us witnesses to his triune nature in the Holy Scriptures, he also gives us the sacrament. This particular sermon will be available in print form and broadcast on the internet, so you reading it and hearing it won't be receiving Holy Communion today. Of course, I am happy to share the sacrament with those who cannot attend worship. I will be happy to come to your home and celebrate Holy Communion with you because it is so very important to us. Each week here, we share the words of Christ that he spoke at the Last Supper. We pray in the power of the Holy Spirit, and the real, true, very actual body and blood of Christ come to us from the Father in forms of bread and wine. When I preach, my words may not always be eloquent or convincing, and I stumble over pronunciations. Our good deeds are transitory. As we said last week, Scripture says that even our best deeds are like filthy rags before the Lord. But there can be no doubt about the power and efficacy of Christ's body and blood given and shed for us. That is why the sacrament is so very important. It's not some quaint ritual tacked on to the sermon as if the sermon was the real meat of the service. The Lord's Supper is the reason that we're here. It's nothing we should rush through or sleep through. The celebration of Holy Communion deserves all the attention we can muster. It deserves the finest vessels and accoutrements we can afford. What a sacrilege to neglect and profane the sacrament of the altar. If we love Christ, how can we not love his body and blood and want to receive them as often as we can, treating them as reverently as we can? Is your faith declining? Eat Christ's body. Are you sick and tired? Drink Christ's blood. Nothing else can fill us with that peace, hope, and love like the sacrament. And may the peace of God that passes all understanding keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.